Turn with me, if you would please, this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, our text this morning will be verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. As we continue our journey through this letter of Paul to not only the church at Ephesus, but the churches of Asia Minor, without a shadow of a doubt, we have rejoiced, I hope, in what he has been sharing with us as he shared it with them. The very basis and foundation of our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul has sent a reminder here to these believers, the reasons why that they have reason every day to rejoice, to begin to absorb and be refreshed and consider the very nature of the relationship with Christ. Number one, that in fact that they have been chosen. That as the elect, God had set them aside before the very foundation of the world. What a magnificent truth. So hard for the human mind to grasp. In fact, I believe impossible for flesh to even dare to grasp. But for those of us who have been saved, it is to be the glorious news of our salvation. Because we, like no one else, after being given the precious Holy Spirit in relationship with the Father, know exactly how inadequate we are for this salvation. Therefore, we understand more than anyone else what a gift it really is. But Paul not only says that, he then goes on to say that we're rich. We're rich and wealthy. Now, the world perks up their ears when they hear that statement made. But it means a completely different thing to them than it does to the child of God. Paul says we're rich because, number one, Christ in saving us has given us a place to sit. And he says it's in heavenly places, in God's kingdom. We're residents and citizens of God's kingdom right now and have been. And therefore, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings because we share that place, because we share that kingdom, because we're a part of it. He begins again to remind us that this relationship that we have is indeed a gift of God, not by works. Why does he say that? Because man, if he gives 5 minutes to think to himself, will determine himself to be more than what he is. We'll begin to justify, rationalize that we've managed something, that we've done something. Anyone who's a student of God's Word will tell you that the worst day in the life of the Israelites is the day after God blessed them and prospered them. Why? Because in their desperation, they had no problem of being humble and calling out to God. But once he had blessed them, they gave themselves 5 minutes to think that they may be something, that they may have done something. And then they fall down that desperately sinful slope. Paul said, don't go there. Know who you are and why you are. He began here in chapter 3, and it's a fascinating verse that many scholars are puzzled by. They almost think that Paul began in verse 1 to pray this prayer, and then he said, wait a minute, let me tell you this. And then he returned to it here in verse 14. Whether he did or not, it's not for me to guess nor even to speculate about. It's important for us to understand that as the Apostle Paul, God has inspired him to write for us is an errant word. It is his message, his truth. But make no mistake, he did it through a human vessel, a human instrument. And we need to appreciate the passion of Paul as he gives us this message. And we can certainly see the passion of Paul coming through in the prayer that we examine here this morning. So we see that in verse 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then all of a sudden he breaks into this, what we shared last Sunday about the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 14. And he says, for this cause, meaning what he shared with us, for this cause, because of who we are in Christ, because of who you are and how you belong to him, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We could just about go home now, couldn't we? Wondrous passage. Wondrous passage. When we begin to recognize it as a means of prayer, we are to appreciate it by first of all understanding, or at least coming to appreciate maybe a little bit more, what Paul is doing here. The Bible says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees." In other words, I bow on my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us in the Baptist church and others like us, it does not move the needle much. It's not shocking nor surprising when he says, "I knelt on my knees," because we have placed great emphasis on the idea of bowing on our knees before the Lord in prayer. I'm not saying that that's a negative thing. The Bible does not ascribe here and tell us that there's a position we must take up to pray. It presents to us certainly examples of it as such. But for us, we recognize it as a prayerful position that we have certainly accentuated, we have elevated maybe too much. Because in statues, in paintings, in pictures, in notions, we are constantly showing the essence of humility being when someone bows on their knees. But it's more than that. More than that. In the Jewish man's life, the standard position of prayer was certainly not kneeling. It was standing. Even today, if you look at video or scenes from the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you'll find Jewish men standing, facing that wall, intoning those prayers. The one thing we do find in Scripture is whenever we see someone bowing in prayer on their knees, it is an extraordinary event. It is one that speaks of passion. It is one that speaks of a soberness and a seriousness of the time, without a shadow of a doubt. We need to only look to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 6 on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. The Bible tells us in verse 13 that Solomon had this platform constructing before the masses of the people. And on that platform, he may have ascended to the platform itself, but the Bible says he bowed down on his knees and lifted his hands upward to God when he prayed before the people. Without a shadow of a doubt, if we want to look to significance, then we need only look to the Gospels. The Gospels that we find, for instance, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 35, for own Jesus Christ, where the Bible says he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." So we understand that at that moment, even our Lord and Savior, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, bowing before God the Father, went to his knees in that Garden of Gethsemane in a moment of passion, in a moment of seriousness, in a moment of agonizing emotion for him and the flesh, because he understood what lay ahead. Acts chapter 20 and verse 36 through 38, Paul understood and made a practice, it would seem, of kneeling in prayer. For there in Acts chapter 20, he is gathering with the elders of the Ephesian congregation. He is, in effect, physically saying goodbye to them. He suggests to them that they would not see his face again. And the Bible says here in verse 36, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." In verse 37, it says, "And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." So Paul's prayer, without a shadow of a doubt at this moment, is emotional. But based on what we have read, what he has taught, what he has shared in this letter, what is driving it? We certainly can only speculate, but I believe we can discern fairly well. I contend to you this morning that it's very easy to believe that what Paul is praying for right now and what has brought him to his knees is the very weight of the truth that he has already shared. The very impact upon his life of recognizing, remembering, and understanding all over again what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be redeemed, what it means to have been set aside, what it means to be in a place, a heavenly place, to be a member of God's spiritual kingdom. Now, I want to be honest with you. I think that everyone who is honest with themselves has a struggle with this, and I believe in our American culture today as much as any. We live in a place where we are prone to be always cynical, questionable, downhearted rather than upbeat. Even inside the church, time and time again, if you'll allow me to draw the worldly illustration, we are a glass half empty rather than a half full people. Am I wrong? Do we come into the house of God more often speaking about how good God is or how bad everything is outside? Everything from the weather to the politics to the wickedness. Now you say, but it's true, Pastor, it is that bad out there. You're absolutely right, but my friend, God says you ought to take equal to more time to think about how good He is in the face of all that. And when we do, it changes our prayer. Folks, we can easily fall into that same ditch in our prayer life and come before God, oh Lord, help us, it's terrible out here. Instead, God's people ought to fall on their face before God as Paul is, and oh Lord, how great you are. What you have given, what you have bestowed upon us, what you have made us into being. I believe that's the passion that brings Paul to his knees, and that should be the passion and the joy that brings us to our knees as believers. I believe, secondly, that Paul is on his knees because he's resting. He's resting in the truth. He's resting in the love. He's resting in the protection that he has of our Father. He knows that he can bow on his knees. He knows that he can cry out to him, and he knows because of what God has done to him, God is going to hear him when he prays. Do we feel that way? Listen, I know there's 20 reasons for you to feel bad, but there's one most incredible reason that trumps them all for you to feel good. And that is our place before God. And so Paul begins here, the very notion that he falls down on his knees. He says, I'm coming before the Father, he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The Father of it all. So what does he pray for? In verse 16, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. So Paul prays for strength, but not just any strength. The fact of the matter is, we as infirmed or as physical human beings certainly need physical strength, without a shadow of a doubt. When we are sick, we prayed that the Lord would heal us. Understood. We recognize in Scripture that we're not certainly not condemned by it, but I would also ask us to wonder sometimes how many verses have been devoted in God's Word for you and I to pray to be healed physically. Versus how much of God's Word is directing us to be praying for strength spiritually. Now, why is there such a grave difference? Because, my friend, what God has done spiritually in our hearts and our lives is forever. This body of flesh is on its way out. So we understand that the prayer that he's praying, is the strength that he's asking for, supersedes that of physical strength. It is indeed a spiritual strength that he desires. Why do we know that? Well, I believe the key here is that Paul is praying, he says, according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. That means that he's not just giving us of his riches. He's giving according to his riches. And that means he's asking for something that is beyond our comprehension, beyond anything the world can offer. The world spins on his head to keep you and I alive for another hour. And in fact, it spins on his head so passionately to do so that they'll keep contriving ways to promise us, even after we die, if we'll just save the head, they can bring the rest back. What an amazing thing. God forbid. The last thing I want to do is come back. And so he says strength, according to his riches. So that means that what he's giving us is beyond anything the world could possibly offer or imagine to sustain. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, the Bible says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." That means that he controls and provides all that exists, both physically and spiritually. So I believe that Paul is praying for their strength, and certainly the physicality of it may come along, but it is absolutely nothing but an asset, nothing but an attribute to go alongside the spiritual being of every chosen one of God. So he prays for their strength. He prays for their strength, and he says so that is to be done, strengthened with what? With might by his Spirit in the inner man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Bible says, For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's very obvious what Paul is saying here. We're to be strengthened by his Spirit. He says where? Not the outer man, but the inner man. Meaning it's a strength of heart, a strength of mind, a strength of soul. So that you may endure what is happening around you, beginning with the body of flesh that surrounds you. Paul says, we don't faint. We don't fall aside. We don't fall apart. Now, we're falling apart physically. I don't mean that. But we won't fall apart in heart, mind, and soul. Even as we see what is surrounding us, beginning with our own body of flesh falling apart, Paul says, we won't faint not. We'll keep going as God has purposed us, because we know that even though this is falling away, that which God has done in us actually is growing stronger. Now, how is that possible? I mean, I know, even in my mind, physically, and you testify to me continuously that you're losing yours, that you don't remember what you used to remember, you can't keep straight what you used to keep straight, you walk to one room and forget why you walked in there. Me too. As I grow older, I find that I'm less capable of doing things physically that I once did without any regard. I find myself, too, at times mentally, with regard to focus and concentration. All those things are coming about. So what is it that's really being strengthened in my heart and my mind? Let me tell you something, folks. It was a childlike faith that brought you to Christ, and it's a childlike devotion that keeps you in Christ. It's not you being a spiritual brain surgeon. It's about you being absolutely dependent, trusting, and loving the Savior who loves you first. And that will hold you even when everything else fails you. The inner man is strengthened. The inner man is strengthened because he grows in greater appreciation of what God has done in his life. You know why that you have the potential too, in your flesh, are growing stronger in Christ as you get older in your spirit? Because as your body fails, you come to understand God's strength all the more. Because when we're young, there's this constant tug of war between us and God, if we're not careful, about who's really running the show, who's really accomplishing things. Paul prays for their strength. Paul prays for love. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. Goes on. And in doing so, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Love. Now, Paul, as he does so many times, mixes metaphors. He says here in verse 17, he puts two together, being rooted and grounded in love. Two different pictures here. The first one is rooted. Rooted is based in agriculture. We all know how it works. The idea that a tree is considered to be stronger when its roots grow deep, right? We consider that it's now going deeper for the nutrients that are there more consistently, not so affected by outside conditions. So we find something that has a strong root system, typically has a good growth system. Then he uses grounded. Grounded here is an architectural term, and it speaks to the foundation of a building. So he says to be rooted and to be grounded. Everything that picture gives us says that what he's speaking of with regard to love is that it must be a good foundation of love in which we build everything else on top of. Well, what is that love? It must be the love of Christ. He says to know the love of Christ. We cannot know it unless Christ dwells within us to begin with, and that means unless you've been redeemed, unless you've been saved, unless you've been born again, you cannot begin to possess nor understand what it means to have or to manifest the love of Christ. So he says we all need a foundation of love to build upon. When we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, when we look at the list of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul gives us, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I believe it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who phrased these comparisons with the fruits of the Spirit, saying that love was the key to every last one of them. And I find what he said to be very profound. He first of all said that joy in the fruits of the Spirit is love singing. Joy is love singing. I like that. He continues on by saying peace. Peace is love resting. I like that too, because it's the idea of the love of Christ that causes us to be content in the midst of the storm. It is the love of Christ that causes us to rest in the truth that we know in spite of the lies that are being told around us. It causes us to trust His Word and not trust our eyes. Trust His Word and not someone's voice. Trust His Word and not ever bend to the culture around us. Long-suffering. Long-suffering, he says, is love enduring. True. For you see, Paul is not talking about our love for Christ that keeps us going. He's saying it's the love of Christ. Something we possess, not something we generate. Make sense? It's the love of Christ that's been placed in us when He said that we were to love one another because He and how as He has loved us. He says we're to love as He has loved us. We're to love one another for the basis of not because we're going to draw closer, not because that we can get a warm and fuzzy and they're going to respond how we want to. No. He says love one another so that they'll know that you are My disciples. Meaning that it's an act of the will. It's an act of the understanding of God's truth. And that means that as a believer, as a child of God, I am to love you as Christ has loved me and continues to do so. Long-suffering means that I will love even in the face of rejection. Long-suffering means that I will love even in the face of ridicule. I will love in the face of mockery. I will love in the face of disrespect. I will love. And it's through Christ strengthening me that I'll endure it. So long-suffering loves endurance. Kindness loves touch. Loves touch. Not hard to figure that one out. Goodness loves character. Loves character because it must be the love of Christ that drives us to do these things. There is a group of people in this world shouting out in religious tones that says that somehow we can make this a negotiation, some kind of bartering deal with Christ that says if we're good enough, Christ has to give us enough. Has absolutely nothing to do with that. The idea that he speaks here is a character, is a conduct, is a behavior that is fostered in the love of Christ. Faithfulness. Love's habit. Love's habit. Typically, when we think about habits, we think of them in the negative form, right? We think of that, well, such and such does so and so, and that's a bad habit. Indeed, it may be. But that habit word is a positive as well. Faithfulness says that I will get up each and every day faithful to God's Word to do what He asks of me. It is to become a habit of my life. A habit, not a special occasion. Faithfulness loves habit. Gentleness loves self-forgetfulness. Indeed, to be gentle with someone is to the measure or should be in our heart of being selfless. Self-control. Love holding the reins. Now, I'm sure you've heard about the love of Christ, but the reason why I go into such detail is because I believe that this is the very thing that the church so desperately needs. We have to be strengthened by God in our spirit in order to manifest and carry out the calling to love. to love as Christ loved. Paul presented it as a foundation of everything else you do. Why? Because everything you do for Christ, everything you do in His will, everything you do according to His word must be based on His love. Or you won't get it done. Or you won't glorify Christ in even trying to do it. For you see, there are many people out there doing many quote-unquote good things, but not within the love of Christ. Now, he carried on this picture and he said something that many people take and use in all sorts of ways, and many of them admirable ways. He says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height. What are we to make of this? There are many people who will take this and give you grand and wonderful illustrations of this, but this morning I would like to take us to what Paul has already shared. And I think we can find a very simple answer to this question. When he speaks about the breadth, if you will, the width of what God has done, Paul has shared it with us in chapter 2, where he speaks about the unity of all believers. And he shares with us in verses 11 through 18 that the beauty of God's width is the fact that he has included both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, those only sound like two groups, but it's the Jew and the rest of the world. Meaning that God has not only the miracle of salvation in redeeming any man, but the fact of the matter is that he has fashioned, if you will, this third group, fashioned from all those who are in the world, that they have been taken out of the world, they have been redeemed, they have been set aside, and it mattered not whether they were Jew or whether they were Gentile. It mattered not whether they were in Greece or whether they were in Palestine. Made no difference. Still makes no difference still today. The width of God's love is the fact of how He has set us apart. The height, or excuse me, the length in God's love? Well, I believe we need only look back to chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 5. And I remind you of the words that Paul has already shared with us when he said, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, I like to say this, and I have no idea that I've done it originally, but I like to look at the measure of what God has done in my life. What Paul is telling me is that before the very foundation of the world, Christ set me apart. And at the age of 9 years old, He let me in on it. I don't need any other way to look at this. I look back in amazement of what God has done by saving my soul, by my being born again. And I hear Paul tell me that He knew me before the foundation of the earth, before I was ever even dreamed of being conceived with my mom and my dad. And so I come as a child to Him and surrender my life to Him. And for the rest of all eternity, I look back and I'm amazed and rejoice in the fact that I was always to be saved. Not because of me, but in spite of me. What a wonderful thing. And does that not tell us the length of God's love? That before time began and for all eternity. He says, not only are we to appreciate the length, but also the height. I take you back to what he shared with us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He'll use that terminology again in chapter 2 and verse 6, where he says, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so I see the height of God's blessing has taken us to God's kingdom in heaven already. And I'm fascinated. We kind of jokingly mentioned this before, but I really love it when Paul is talking about the unity of all believers. He says, we've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Then he says, he has made us to sit together in heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? Because some of us can't sit together here. But make no mistake, our Heavenly Father can make us sit together and like it. Love it. You know why, don't you? Because our eyes are off ourselves and on Him. So the height of God's blessing is to let our mind conceive and appreciate and rejoice in what God is accomplishing in our lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is taking what would otherwise be a group of people that would resist, that would bounce off each other rather than unite most of the occasion, and God's going to bring them together, unified, beautifully. Already beginning that work now. We already see glimpses of it, but we'll not see it in its fullness until the Lord has completely redeemed us. When I say that, I mean that He has gotten rid of this mess and put me in a perfect place, in a perfect existence, so I may worship Him and honor Him perfectly. He speaks of depth. Well, I believe it's important that we recognize the depth of God's love. And for me to do that, and I pray for you to do that, we turn our attention back to what Paul shared with us in chapter 2 in verse 1, where he says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." But he didn't stop there. He didn't just simply say you are dead. He didn't simply say you need to be saved. No, let's take a moment here and appreciate just how bad you were. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Once again, we were reminded of the depth of God's love by virtue of remembering just how low, just how far He had to descend in sin's depravity to rescue and redeem us. He not only said we were dead, but He said in our death, we were walking according to the ways of the world. And make no mistake who He's referring to when He says the prince of the power there. He's talking about Satan. You are walking according to Satan's authority in your life. You say, "Oh, now wait a minute, Pastor. I know some folks that I don't think they know the Lord, but they're good old people." No, they're not. No, they're not. The Scripture says there's only two divisions here. Those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who have been redeemed, those who are depraved. Those who have a place in heaven, a heavenly place that God had prepared a long time ago. My friend, those outside of God's divine intervention who are destined for hell. Period. There's no in-between. There's no negotiation. There's no middle ground. That's what Paul wants us to understand. If we're to appreciate the depth of God's love, make sure you understand that when you look at that lost soul, your next door neighbor, your co-worker, and you say, "Oh, what a shame this fellow doesn't see Christ." My friend, if God hadn't turned the light on, if God had not grabbed you by the collar, you never would have seen Christ either. And so we rejoice in this precious salvation when we're reminded how undeserving we are of it. Paul says, I pray that you have strength so that you may better understand love. And the last thing he says, fill up. Fill up. Verse 19, go back to our text here. "And know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, it seems that Paul's trying to get us our attention here in his writing. Be filled with all the fullness. That's like Paul when he said, "I'm the least of the least," trying to say, "I'm the leaster." Now he's saying, "I want you to understand how much you want to be full of God, full of Christ." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, the Bible says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." In that same book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, he repeated the same notion, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." And so Paul is literally saying that our vessels are to be filled to capacity. I've seen this illustration a couple of times, and I think it is effective. If you and I have the privilege of standing for a moment on the beach, looking out of the vastness of the ocean, it's beyond our means to comprehend, isn't it? We can't see an end to it. It goes on and on and on. We can only begin to imagine the depths that it reaches at some point, at some distance. It is beyond our understanding. But guess what happens if you and I take a jar and we lean it down into that surf? Immediately it can be filled. Immediately we can take fill and fill that vessel. You can come back and fill it up again. Over and over and over again. This is you and I in the face of our Lord's glorious kingdom and our Savior Jesus Christ. We have the capacity, the privilege, and the opportunity to be filled over and over and over again. This is what Paul is praying for, that you would be filled with the fullness of Christ, that you would look back again and again, that you would remember again and again, take time to be with Christ and reflect upon what He has done in saving your soul. Do not say glibly, do not say haphazardly, "Oh, I love the Lord." Do you? Those of you here on Sunday nights, we're going to ask that question with Peter. What do you mean you love the Lord? To understand and appreciate the love of Christ in our life is to be filled with it such that we appreciate all the more and know why we are here and how we got here, and therefore it changes what we do here and why we do it. Paul prays that we have the strength that only God can give us in the inner man. In other words, we grow and we mature in Christ even as the rest of this is falling away. Secondly, he says that we be rooted and grounded in love. The very foundation of all that we are and all that we do must be in the love of Christ. He says, fill up. Fill up with Christ in your life. Take time to appreciate and not simply gloss over what it means to be a child of God. The last part of his prayer is commonly known as a doxology. It is a statement of praise. It is a statement of affirmation that the person to whom he speaks and cries out to is the one to go to. Because he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Can I stop right there for a moment? When we come to God in prayer, notice what Paul wants us to remember. We're already coming to the person who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If I can possibly phrase this the way I believe God has placed it in our heart and put it before us. Do you not understand when we approach the throne of God, there is no need to convince God that He can do this for you? Paul said, "You're coming to the one." Paul says, "I acknowledge. I stand before the one. I stand before the one who can not only do what I ask of Him, but He can do what I do not even know to ask of Him." And thank goodness for that, because, my friend, most of the time we aim very low. We ask of Him sometimes things that truly miss the point. And so he says, when you approach that throne, you make certain, you know, that you're approaching the throne of one that is already light years ahead of you, already possessing more power and more substance than you can even imagine bringing up in conversation. He says, "Unto that one be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." And so, if there's a fitting conclusion, may it be this, that when the church of Jesus Christ prays, may we not pray in desperation. May we not take hold of the idea such as the psalmist who asked the question, "Have you gone away from me, Lord? Do you not hear me, Lord?" Paul has settled that issue. He says, make sure you understand when you approach God's throne, not only is He there, not only does He hear you, but He's eternities in front of you. Not only can He remind you of His plan from eternity past, He already knows what's happening. If the Lord tarries, He's coming thousands of years ahead. And so know when you approach that throne, know this. Know this, that the God you approach, who has already bestowed upon you more than you could ever ask for, certainly more than you ever dream of deserving, do not imagine for a moment that He's not watching you now. Do not imagine for a moment that He hasn't been providing for you last month, last week, this week, and if He holds off, the year ahead. Do not imagine that you're picking up the phone and talking to God as if He has not heard from you and therefore does not know what's going on with you. He does. And you say, but Pastor, shouldn't we lean upon Him? Shouldn't we tell Him our troubles? Absolutely, but don't tell it to Him like He doesn't know. You say, well, why is that? Because it reminds you that, my friend, you're staring into the ocean when you ask for a drink of water. You're staring into the ocean when you ask to stick your finger and get it wet. That's the incredible, massive power, authority, and majesty of the One who controls all, God the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And my friend, that's who we serve. That's who we belong to. That's what Paul's been trying to remind us of. Rejoice! Rejoice! Know that the power of God to save is the power of God to sustain, is the power of God to lift us up, the power of God to strengthen us, the power of God to impart to us the love that He desires for us to have, the power of God to fill us up over and over and over again. I pray, I hope, that our daily prayers will be that of the One God gave the Apostle Paul to give to us. Stand with me. My friend, as much as I wish that everyone in this room and everyone that I could come in contact with could pray this prayer, but the Bible tells me without a shadow of a doubt that the only ones who can pray this prayer and have this desire are those whom God has redeemed through His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who have believed in Him as the Son of God, our Savior, who have trusted in the good news of the gospel because only now has it become good news to them. That Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the very Son of God, perfect, sinless, sacrifice on the cross for our sin, is risen and sitting on the right hand of the Father. And every day of every life is saving those whom God has given to Him. Letting them in on it, if you will. My prayer is that if you do not know Him, that God in His love, mercy, and His grace has chosen you to, and is seeking your heart out, even as we speak. But as Jesus prayed before us, it is not my will that matters this day. It is His. I rejoice in knowing that it will be done. Whatever the need is in your life today, as we sing.